Today, we're going to talk about a simple subject, a simple message. Today, we're going to deal with the times when God wants more for you than you want for yourself. When God wants better for you than you want for yourself. There are plenty of times when we want more than we should, amen? We want to get out in front of God and we can't wait for him and we're impatient and we think that he's moving too slow. There's times that we get greedy and we want more than what we can handle. There's times we want things that will harm us or hurt us or that God doesn't want for us in our lives, amen? Amen. But today we're talking about when God wants more and you want less, amen? When God is shooting for the stars in your life and you just want the moon. God is waving you home, Brother Deacon. He's waving you home around third, but we want to stop at third base. And God's trying to do great things in our lives, amen? And we want somehow to hold up at third base. He wants us to swing for the fences, and we just want a bunt. Amen? Or maybe a single, maybe a double, but God is calling for in your life a home run. Amen? Our text, shooting for the stars, not settling for the moon when God says the stars are your destiny. Amen? Our text will be found in the book of 2 Kings. Not too far from where we were recently. But this time we're going to be looking at chapter 13. And we're going to focus on several little portions of it in order to get our message across. Verses 1 through 7. Also verses 14 through 19. And also verse 25 as well. That is 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, 14 through 19, and verse 25. Say amen when you have it. It should be pretty easy if you've had your placeholder for recent sermons. Amen? Amen, amen, amen. Now, the first thing we want to do is focus on verses 1 through 7 or so of this chapter 13. Now the backdrop again is that we're in a divided kingdom. And as you recall, Rehoboam started out in the south of the divided kingdom and the majority of the kingdom in the north, that is Israel, was started by King Jeroboam. And we're about 12 or so generations or 12 or so northern kings from Jeroboam. A lot has happened during that time, but what hasn't changed is that each and every king, as I've told you before, as we've learned, in the north was pretty much a bad king. The south is the only place that had a few truly good kings. And how does God determine whether a king is good or bad? All of the kings in the north continued in the sin of Jeroboam. They continued, they waxed and waned in various other ways, but what they never wavered in was the continuous espousing of the worship of the calves that were placed in Bethel and also in Dan. They continued to put out that fodder for people to worship the wrong way to keep them from going down south to worship the right way. That is one thing that did not change while many other things changed. Recently, we talked about the prophets. We talked about a prophet sent from God and another prophet who had the audacity to lie. And then the real prophet, or rather the prophet who was called from God at that time, fell into the trap of thinking about his flesh and not finishing the job and focusing what God wanted him to. Amen? What we're going to learn again from the actions of a prophet, but this time it's a named prophet. This time it's one of the most famous prophets in the Bible, the prophet Elisha. Not Elijah, but Elisha, the double portion prophet. Amen? We're going to learn from him today. And as a matter of fact, we're literally going to learn from the last prophetic act of Elisha's life. Of all the things that he did, he laid on top of the young man and brought him back to life. He did all sorts of stuff. He worked some oil just like Elijah did. But today we're going to learn from his last prophetic act. Amen? Amen. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7. And I think what we're going to do is we'll just read and I'll tell you when to stop. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's begin in verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. I'm going to stop there. When you read the book of Kings, what you'll get used to is the way that they would time things. They didn't have a calendar like we do. And so you're able to confirm what's going on in the one place, or the timing of it, by describing it in terms of the king in the other portion of the kingdom. Amen? Amen. And if you read the book of Kings, you'll see this method repeated over and over again. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. This is what we're talking about, this calf worship that he continued to espouse, which continued to cause Israel to sin. Even though they thought that this calf was the God that brought them out and into the promised land and out of Egypt, it was still a sin. Why? Because of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make any graven image or anything out of any object and worship it as your God. Even if you think in your mind that it's me, even if somebody told you that it's me. Amen? Amen. Similarly, I don't want to go too far afield, but when folks teach you this prosperity stuff that goes beyond what God's will says, you can get into worshiping those things. You say you're not worshiping them. But when they get in the way, when they're not for you, they can actually harm your life and prevent your actual worship of God, prevent you from living out your purpose. Amen? Amen. Verse 3, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So what is it saying? They continued to sin. Now the leader started the sin, right? He set up the sin. He supported the sin. He sponsored the sin. And yet the people actually suffered along with the leaders. Amen? Amen. And what does it say? It says, God was angry because of this, and he caused them to lose battle after battle after battle to these kings of Syria. Over two kingly reigns in Syria, he caused them to lose battle after battle. Amen. I do apologize for my voice. Now, verse 4. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord. So this is the king. This is the king in Israel. He goes to the Lord. Now, he's the king that's espousing this wrong worship. And yet, it doesn't stop him from going to the Lord. This lets you know that they, despite their sin, they had a sense for the heart of God. They had a belief that you could still go to God despite your wrongdoing, and to see if you can get an audience with him and he might have a heart for your concern. And we also, when we do our dirt, when we go astray and we dig our hole deeper and deeper and deeper, we also find those times when we wake up and realize we need to go to God. The key is that we should go to God repentant and not just wanting our problem fixed. Amen? Amen. Amen. We learned that about Jeroboam last week. And so Jehoahaz besought the Lord. He went to him in prayer. And the Lord hearkened unto him. That means that the Lord heard his prayer. And it also implies that he is going to respond to his prayer in the affirmative. For he saw, this is why God hearkened to his prayer, not because he was such a good guy, not because he was doing the right thing, but he hearkened unto him for or because he saw the oppression of Israel, meaning the people, because the king of Syria oppressed them. This is God's love. This is God's compassion. Amen? Amen. God loves the people. And while it may be true that many times people that follow a leader might be harmed because of that leader, God's only going to take so much of that. Amen? Amen? And so he just waited for them to hurt enough to ask for the help. Amen? Amen. Now I'm going to take a parenthetical moment and do a little Bible study teaching here. We see that the people were doing this false worship, and God is mad about it. And the king has prayed to God, and God is really not happy with all the oppression of his people. But how many of you in verses 5 and 6 have parentheses around the words? Amen. I've taught this before, but not all of you may have been here, and you may have forgotten. Anytime you see parentheses in the Bible, and this is where we can get into the whole literal reading of the Bible versus not literal reading of the Bible. Whenever you see parentheses, that's not in the original writing. Okay? It's very important for you to understand that. Anytime you see parentheses, guaranteed 100%, without fail, if you read on skipping the part that has the parentheses, it will read perfectly fine because that's the way it was originally written. The parentheses are always put there by the translators for clarity, where they believe clarity is necessary. Amen? Amen? Now, if you read an Amplified Bible, you will see brackets all throughout it. Not because it's so much explaining, but it wants to get the words and the translations out of your way. It's trying to explain what the words are meaning so that you don't have to make it up or figure it out. But in the typical King James Bible and in other versions, you'll see parentheses. The purpose is always for clarification, always for explanation, always to make the body that came from the original Greek or Hebrew clearer. Amen? Amen, amen for learning something. Did anybody learn anything there? Yeah. Amen. We know about the Bible as history, but when you really want to dig in there and get what God wants you to have, you need to know the history of the Bible. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll give you your seminary certificate on the way out. Amen. Amen. And the Lord gave Israel, would you go ahead and read it? As a matter of fact, you read it for me.
And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before the time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria.
Now, most of the time when you see these words in parentheses, it's trying to explain exactly what comes right after it or make it make sense for you. And in this particular case, it's attempting to do that, but what's interesting is always also a preview. It's actually telling you something that's not going to happen immediately. It's telling you the outcome, and they obviously believed you needed to know that so that you wouldn't misunderstand the next verse. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So he says, and the Lord gave a Savior to Israel, telling you that there actually was deliverance for the people. Amen?
Amen.
So he says here, they wrote here for explanation that the Lord gave them a Savior. And he wants us to understand that despite God giving them a Savior, they did not change ultimately their ways. They continued to worship the calves and continue to have the groves in Samaria. That was the way they worship the goddess Ashtoreth. Amen?
Amen?
Now, if we read on, I'm actually going to go back and I'm going to read the end of verse 4, and I'm going to go straight into verse 7. skipping 5 and 6 so that you can see what I'm talking about. So it says, Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz but 50 horsemen. I'll stop there. You see how that reads? It reads just fine. Because what he's talking about, he said he talked about the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria, he is the actor here, the king of Syria oppressed him. And neither did, insert, the king of Syria leave the people to Jehoahaz, but only 50 horsemen. That's not many. I mean, he beat them down over and over and over and over again, leaving him but 50 horsemen and only 10 chariots and only 10,000 footmen. That is really not a lot. For the king of Syria had what? Destroyed them. I want you to pay attention to this. I want you to pay attention to this. It says that he had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing, like when they thresh the wheat, okay? And in order to break over, open the kernels. So they had utterly decimated God's people and crushed them. And God did not like how far this had gone, even though he ordained it, even though he opened them up to it, even though it was a way to punish them and to get their attention. He didn't like how far it had gone, and it was time for a change. Amen?
Amen.
Say, it's time for a change.
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 God has heard your voice.
And
it's time for a change. Amen.
A change.
Amen. Amen. Now, God is not going to deliver them during the time of Jehoahaz. Not at all. He's going to do so during the time of his son. And we'll see that we transition into his son, Joash, actually. And that's the one that's going to actually see the deliverance. But I want to make sure that it's clear to you that God is tired of his people being harmed and mistreated. He is tired of the fact that they are so decimated and crushed, and it's time to do something about it. Amen?
Amen.
You guys with me?
Amen.
All right. So let's go down to verse 14. Now, there's a lot of things in between there. It's basically just saying, this one rose to be king, and he rose while that one was king in Judah. And he basically did all the things that Jeroboam did, and he walked in that same sin. And then he died, and he reigned for this many years. He went to sleep with his fathers, and in his place came someone else. And you see that over and over again. Amen. And so now we begin to read verse 14. Now Elisha, now so the prophet Elisha comes into the picture, like I told you. Now Elisha has fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. So it's letting you know that Elisha is ill. And it's letting you know that this sickness that he has is unto death. Now this is a man who could raise other folks from the dead. This is a man that actually, after he died, we won't cover this part, but after he died, somebody else died and fell on his bones, and just falling on his bones resurrected that person. This is how powerful he was. And yet he what? Died. You know what I'm talking about. I'm not even going to say it. And yet he what? Died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him, speaking of Elisha. And he wept over his face, meaning Elisha is laying down on his deathbed. He's not actually about to die at this moment, but he's certainly ill, and this illness is going to end his life. But he is weeping over him, and he said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." I'll say it again. "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar because these are the same words that Elisha said on the other side of Jordan as Elijah, his role model, was about to go up and be with God and never to see death. The exact same words. And so we can take from that that this signifies from this king who certainly did walk in the sins of Jeroboam. He was not perfect, but he had sense enough to go to God in his time of trouble. It signifies that this king is grateful. He's appreciative, even though he didn't do everything that Elisha told him to. He is grateful for having this great man of God in his life while he did. And he's honoring him. This signifies his appreciation. And it also signifies that just like Elisha with Elijah, he foresees his death. He's anticipating his loss. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Reading on. And Elisha, he's going to have this exchange with the king who has come and given him these great words that he gave to his great leader, Elijah. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Verse 15, and Elisha said unto him, speaking to the king, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. So he's following his instructions, is he not? And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he what? He put his hand upon it. And Elisha now puts his hands upon the king's hand. This is where he's going to transmit his power from the office and the gift of prophecy. And he said, open the window eastward. In other words, the window that faces to the east. And he dutifully opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. Now, I want to stop there for one moment. He's giving him very concrete instructions, is he not? He says, do this. Now, in our day, you know what we get? Why? I don't want to. How come? I want to do it a different way. How come I have to do it? Why don't you do it? Isn't that your job? We don't really need that now. Should have done it a year ago. But listen, I mean, he's giving him, there's plenty of times, both in church and outside of church, where I can see how this applies. If you can understand what's happening with a leader or somebody in a position like this, just do this. I just need you to do that. Don't try to figure it out. I just need you to do this. Amen?
Amen.
So he put his hands upon the king's hands after the king has done exactly as he has instructed. And so he says, open the window eastward. Well, why not the westward window? Why not the northward window? And so he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot. Simply shoot. You've got the bow. You've got the arrow. What do I want you to do? Shoot. Just follow the instruction. And he did what? He shot. He honors him. He trusts him. He appreciates him. And so he simply does as instructed. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. In other words, this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. This is why I'm telling you after you follow the instructions. Now I'm going to tell you why I had you to do this. Now, your father is the one that prayed to God. God is a whole generation later going to finally handle that business. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, very specifically. And this is, isn't this what the Bible said God wanted? He says, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek. Now read the rest of it for me. I'll read the first part again, and I want you to read the last part. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, and you read the last.
Till thou have consumed them.
For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek,
till thou have consumed them.
I want you to pay attention to that. This is the prophecy. This is what Elisha, is saying about what's going to happen with the people under the leadership of King Joash. And that word consumed really means utterly consumed. Amen? Now you've got an enemy and they're beating you down and you're crushing you. Isn't it a good thing? Don't you imagine your flesh would love to hear the fact that you're going to utterly consume them? This is what the prophet says. This is the arrow of deliverance, not just any deliverance, but deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite them until thou have consumed them. Now let's go on to verse 18. And he said, another specific instruction, take the arrows. And what had happened? And he took them. All right, so far he's doing good. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. In other words, take the arrow and bang it on the ground. Now, some will say that he told them to shoot the arrow. And I know why they're doing that. They're trying to undo what they don't like about the outcome. They're trying to explain their interpretation. But that's not what he said. He said, smite the ground. And he smote thrice or three times, and the King James says, and then he stayed. In other words, he took the arrow and he smote the ground three times and then he stopped. Amen? Amen. Now, the prophet didn't tell him how many times to hit the ground, did he? What he told him was, he said, these arrows represent the deliverance. And not only any deliverance, but the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, what? Till thou hast consumed them, utterly consumed them. And he told him to take the arrow and to strike it onto the ground. And he did exactly that. And he struck it three times. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, what does it say in verse 19, read it for me.
And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Hast thou smitten Syria? Thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice.
So he didn't tell them how many times they to strike the ground, did he? But what does it say the man of God was feeling? He said that he was wroth, right? That means he was angry. And does it say he was angry in general? No. Does it say he was angry at the situation? No. Does it say he was angry with simply with the outcome? No. He was angry with him. Now, how could he be angry? As you're reading this, you should be asking yourself that question. How could he be angry? He told him to do something and he did it. Why would he be angry with him? He didn't tell him to do it five or six times. All this time, he's done exactly what he was told. How can somebody be angry with you when you're doing everything they've told you to do? But the man of God was angry with him. And he said, thou should have smitten five or six times. Notice, he didn't even say an exact number. Some try to explain this away by making it sound like you're casting lots or throwing dice or using the Urim and the Thummim to try to divinate the answer. So, in other words, I want you to pick a number, any number that I have in my mind, this kind of stuff. Absolutely not. And you're going to learn something from this today, amen?
Amen.
So he struck the ground three times. And so the man of God said, man, you should have done it five or six times, because if you had, you actually would have taken care of Syria till thou hast consumed it, which is what the prophecy actually said, did it not? Whereas now, because you only struck the ground three times, remember, you didn't know I wanted you that you should have struck it three times. Now you're only going to smite Syria three times. Now, this is where we get to move over. I'm going to come back and explain it. We're going to move over to verse 25. Just skip on over all the way to 25. Okay? And don't get tripped up by the spelling of this name. It's still the same king. If you look over in verse 14, it's spelled J-O-A-S-H. And they choose to spell it in verse 25, J-E-H-O-A-S-H. Don't get thrown off by it. All right? And so Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, which tells you it's the same person, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities. Remember I told you back in the beginning, what was God so upset about? They had beaten them and beaten them and beaten them and decimated them, not only in people, but took away and dominated their land. And so he took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, this is the Syrian leaders, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of his daddy, Jehoahaz, his father, how? By war. And it finishes up by saying, three times did Joash beat him. He had three major victories, and in the process, he recovered the cities of Israel. Amen? So we see that God said he wanted them to beat them so many times that they would completely consume them. And the prophet has asked the king to strike the ground with the arrow, and he struck three times, and that caused them to have three major victories in what they get out of the deal. They got the land. Isn't that a good thing that they got the land? That's a great thing that they got the land. But it's not what God ordained. He aimed for the stars, and this king chose the moon. Amen? Amen, amen, amen. Let's look at verse 7. In verse 7, going back to it, this is where we see God's concern. His concern was that his people were decimated and mistreated. And when we move on over to verse 17, this is where we see what God offered him. He offered him complete victory. Amen? Amen. And if we look at verse 18, we see an example of what the king really desired. He wanted the land back, and he wanted the Syrians off his back. He wanted that yoke off his neck from the Assyrians, and he wanted the land back. And that's why he only struck three times. And so that's why the outcome in verse 25 was consistent with his desires. So God wanted to really get him so that the problem would be solved forever. He just wanted to get back his stuff. I want to teach you something here. I've mentioned it before, but this is another example. There's all sorts of pretzels you can twist yourself into trying to understand a set of verses like this. But the prophet said, let's go back to this. The prophet, did he not say that you're going to actually defeat them all the way until they're consumed, right? Now, that didn't happen. Does that make the prophet a liar? Did the prophet say that he's going to defeat them until they are entirely consumed? Did he say it? Is that what happened? Does that make a prophet a lie? So what happened here? This is very important. It's certainly important for you to understand, to really interpret these verses, but it's also important in your life. I've talked about this before. What you're seeing here is an example of a spiritual shift. What was supposed to happen if God's perfect will were to come true, if the Syrians were to get what God really wanted them to have, if the Israelites were to get the peace and the victory, the complete peace and victory that God wanted them to have, then that's the way it would go down, amen? But when God's trying to give you something, he's not going to make you take it. He wanted them to have complete and utter victory. And that is exactly what was supposed to happen. That's exactly what the prophet could see. But there's another ingredient. There are times when you experience God's permissive will. This story is an example of two concepts that you need to understand if you want to be fully successful in your Christian walk. One is that of a spiritual shift. I'm telling you, when he said those words, they were true. But there are things in life and in a walk with God that actually come down to you. How far are you willing to go? What are you really into? How committed are you? How passionate are you for what God wants for you? How far are you willing to go? How many battles was he willing to fight? How much more tired? How many more men would he risk to get what God said? This act that the prophet did, this is the third lesson. This thing that the prophet did, let me just tell you, he doesn't know this in advance. He's working in the moment. He tells them what to do. He tells them what's going to happen. And when he tells them to strike the ground, he does not have a number in his head. He's not thinking, oh, I hope he does it this many times. But because of his response, he's able to interpret that and know what it means. Most likely unawares, you've dealt with someone who's operating in the prophetic office or the prophetic gift, and they ask you a question and you answer, and you have no idea what they know because of your answer. You think you told them something, and you think you didn't tell them something, but what you told them and what you didn't, they knew all kinds of stuff by your answer. All kinds of stuff. This is not just Elisha. These are basic principles that are happening all the time, but you won't know it because most likely the person operating is not going to tell you. Now they may indeed, like he told him here, he says, oh man, I'm so mad at you because you want less than what God wants. He knew this. God's shooting for the stars and you want the moon. How do I know? I know because of how many times you hit the ground. How do I know? Because I told you that this arrow represented the deliverance of God from Syria and that you will beat them down and defeat them until they are consumed. So when I tell you to hit the ground with the arrow and you only hit it three times, I know from your action that you would shout me down. And in real life, when you tell somebody, they'll shout you down, okay? But most of the time when someone has a prophet come to them in a situation like this, no matter what their lips say, their heart knows different. They know. They know. They know that they were supposed to be here, but because of what they did or did not want to do, they only going to end up here. They know it. Doesn't matter what their lips say. They walk away knowing it. Amen? Now, this is serious stuff. This is beyond seminary stuff you're getting here today. I can't even emphasize it. I'm going to wear my voice out trying to give. This is beyond gold, what I'm trying to tell you here. This is stuff you're just not going to get every day. And yet, it's exactly what was happening here. Are you hearing me? Whew, I'm just trying to tell you how big this is. We're talking about God's permissive will. The prophet didn't lie. But there was an additional step that was necessary, not to divinate something, but it was a way of discerning where this man was at. It was a way of discerning his heart, something that his lips would never admit. It was a way of discerning how far are you willing to go. I know what God wants, but am I dealing with somebody who will go to the mat? Am I dealing with somebody that wants true victory and peace and long term? Am I dealing with somebody that will press past just getting back to the status quo? Am I dealing with somebody that doesn't want to just get back to their comfort zone? Am I dealing with somebody that's so sick and tired of being sick and tired that they will really press on and finish the job? God will often let you go through enough and let it get bad enough and let it last long enough so you're sick and tired enough to do something about it. Not just a little something, but actually finish the job. God wanted more for them than they wanted for themselves. Talking about the king representing them, amen? When God offers you greatness, he's not going to make you take it. When he offers you advancement in the kingdom or in life, he's not going to make you take it. When he offers you victory and peace, somebody in here needs victory and peace. Somebody needs to be extracted from an ugly situation. He's not going to make you take it. He will offer it, but he's not going to make you take it. He wants to offer you his full purpose for your life, where you just flat out everything you're supposed to be. But he's not going to make you take it. Amen? Because his ultimate will is going to be done here on earth. Read it all the way through Revelation. But if he's got the bridge, if he's got a field to get with somebody else who's willing to do the things that you weren't willing to do, oh, he'll handle it. You're not going to hold up the show. You're just going to limit your fulfillment of your purpose. You're not going to hold up the show. You're only going to limit your life. Amen. Amen. God will give you the bat. He'll put the bat. This is for my deacon. He'll put the bat in your hands. But you've got to decide to swing for the fences. He'll give you the opportunity to go up to bat. But it's up to you whether or not you're going to fulfill your ultimate purpose. It's up to you whether or not you're really up to it. To have all the things that he's wanted you to have. We're talking about God wanting more for you than you want for yourself. Amen? Amen. The king had just enough desire, want to. Just enough, just to get his stuff back. And when we have difficult times, when we fall on hard times, when we are beaten down, sometimes we have just enough want to just get our stuff back. I just want my land back. I just want them off my neck. God wants to obliterate them so that they're not a threat to you one more time, ever. He wants them out of your life, but the devil we know will still sleep with him. We just want the yoke off. We just want our stuff back. If we can just get back to the comfort zone. There's so many good things about him. I just don't want him to be beating me anymore. I just don't want him to be hurting me anymore. I just don't want him to be yelling and humiliating me anymore. I just don't want to be harmed anymore. But I really don't want out. God wants more for you than you want for yourself. Amen? Amen? He wants you to swing for the fences. Now, this is not you talking. This is not that claiming it stuff. This is not, I think I'm a child of God, so I want these great things. I want that Mercedes, or I want that big house on the hill, or I want that fancy job, or I want this cool degree, or I want whatever it is. I want that certain kind of man or woman. We're talking about where God says, because you know how his heart is. When God says, okay, it's time, and I want you to have that amazing thing, and then we don't want it. I'm not talking about when we say, I'm a child of God and I should have this. It's because that's what you want. And then you translate it into should. And then we go even further and say, basically, God has ordained it. All I got to do is say it, and that makes it be. Come on now. All I got to do is believe it hard enough, and that'll make it be. God, when you do that kind of stuff, he will actually, through his permissive will, let you keep on running, and he knows there's a cliff. Now, once you fall, most of the time he's not going to let us die. He'll be right there to dust you off and hope you learn from your lesson. Next time, let me tell you what to do instead of you telling me. This is so, if you really get this and put this into your life, there's so much you can do. Amen? Amen. The king had just enough want to, just enough desire, just to get the Syrians off his neck, to get them off his back. God was offering utter and complete victory, lasting peace from Syria, and having Syria completely out of the picture. This is what he's offering. But the king wanted just to get back to his comfort zone. Amen? Amen. He cried out to God. He was upset enough. He was tired enough. He was beaten down enough to cry out to God. And we do the same thing. You can cry out to God and still not really want to be fully delivered. You can cry out to God and not really, Lord, I just want to be used. I just want your purpose in my life. Okay. But I'm not quite willing to do that. It means you're going to have to do some things that go beyond what you naturally want to do. In the end, you're going to land wherever you wants to land. This doesn't mean that you tell God what you want, but there are things in your life. He's not going to make you take it. He's not going to make you take it. This is important. We're talking about decisions, right? This is one of those situations where God can literally, in the spiritual realm, I wish I could paint a picture for you. I'm trying to. Something is about to happen. It's going to happen. It's ordained to happen. Can prophetically be called out to happen. But saying those words from Elisha does not make it happen. Do you hear what I'm saying? His words do not automatically make it happen. Decisions you make in your life, and I guarantee if you think hard enough, it's happened and you can recognize it now that I'm putting words to it. When you've made a decision, you've made a statement where you know you've decided something and you know yourself, everything shifted. When this man made that decision, there are people who might have died in war that aren't going to die. There's situations that would have happened with the Syrians out of the way. Now they won't happen. Things were called in the spiritual sense, and then there is a shift. It's like if we were all walking around and you're not running into anybody or cars going down a road, you change one variable. Have one car go 5 miles per hour a little faster. Have one person brake or not brake. Have one person text or not text. We're talking about a spiritual version of that, though. You got to know this is real. This is not taught much. This is not something that's called out as such in the Bible. But this is an example of it. That's why the prophet was not lying. He was not wrong. He was not off. He called it as it was supposed to be. But the man, the king, got to choose, if you will. It's not really a choice so much as reveal what's really inside. If we're dealing with us here nowadays, and most of the time in your life, somebody will approach you and they will have a conversation with you and they will ask you questions. And you don't know what your answers really mean. They reveal things, what you say and what you don't say. Amen? Many times God offers us more. He offers us greatness. He offers us complete victory. But we just want our stuff back. We just want the status quo. He's trying to give you great spiritual victory, and we just want the natural. Don't you know there's many people in churches, they go there because they heard about the natural things that happen to and for the people there? Healings, wealth, whatever it is. If you really knew the whole story, you probably wouldn't go there for that. If you knew what was really going down and what's really happening, you probably wouldn't go there for that. But God wants to give us the stars many times and we settle for the moon. Amen? We'll cry out to God and ultimately still not want everything that he wants to give us. We just want our comfort zone back. We just want our stuff back. How many of us have half-done things and incomplete victories in our lives? You have some half-done things. You've got some victories that, well, you got to here, but you really didn't get to there. You neutralized the person's effect, but you really didn't get rid of them, so you're still living under the threat. Because you didn't want to go that far. You wanted the pain to go away, but you didn't want the person to go away. You wanted the pain to go away, but you didn't want the other goodies that you know you like to go away. So you get, what you get and the consequences as a result. Because of what happens in the spiritual realm, you think it's just a decision. You think it's just you going for what you want because God has offered you something. You think you saying yes is enough. But there's a yes and then there's a yes. I will do what it takes to get all that you have for me, God. Amen?
Amen.
So we all likely have some half-done things in our lives and some incomplete victories. And so what I'm trying to tell you today, what I'm asking of you today is hopefully you've learned something. There's a whole lot of good, juicy stuff in this. But when God offers you, and you'll know when it happens, when he offers us as a church or when he offers us as individuals, the stars, when he offers you a home run, you better swing for the fences. When he offers you that great opportunity in him, this is not what you make up. This I'm talking about when God says, here you go, that's it.
Yes.
Let me just tell you, that is not going to be consistent with your flesh. When he says there's a home run, you're going to feel like, oh, I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to strike out. I'm not that strong. I can't do it. It doesn't look like it. But God said it. And so he struck three times. I just told you that this was the arrow of God's deliverance. And I didn't stop there. I said, it's because you're going to beat them down and beat them down and beat them down and beat them down until they were completely, entirely consumed. What about that makes you think striking only three times matches that? What makes you think that? So through this, the prophet could see. No, he's not going to go all the way. It's not going to happen. If you don't understand this, you'll start to think that it's arbitrary. You'll start to think that, you know, there's some magic about the number three. You'll start to think things that are just not the case. If you understand this for real, then you can apply it to your life. If you apply that randomness, that's not going to work for you in your life. You need to understand when God offers you something, there are conditions that have to do with you. Now, if he just says this is what's going to happen, like the book of Revelation, I don't care what you do, that's going to happen. What you do might affect your part that you end up playing in it, but it's going to happen. But in your life, there are things that are supposed to happen. They might not happen. You're supposed to be a general, you end up being a lieutenant. Somebody else will be the general. It doesn't mean you're going to hell. It just means you're not going to reach that potential. And everybody that has that happen, they actually suffer a little bit. They have a little disappointment. It's a little bit painful. But the idea is not painful enough for them to do what they really want, was supposed to do. This is real. This is real stuff here. This is real spiritual stuff applied to the natural realm. And I'm repeating myself on purpose. I'm trying to get this into you because this is stuff that if you're armed with it, you can understand some things. You may be on the prophet's side of this equation at some point if God has you operate in that gift or office where you know as soon as the person says it's like, you don't say it to them necessarily. Or you might. You might just say, let me just tell you, man, I can see you're not going to do what God wants you to do, so here's how it's going to turn out. Or I can see you're not hearing me. So let me just tell you, I'm the last of the Mohicans. Here's what's about to happen. I didn't want that. I didn't come here wanting to tell you that. But because of your response, here's what's going to happen. And I'm the last one. That's it. I ain't mad at you. This is just the way it is. This is good stuff. I want you to swing for the fences in your life. That doesn't mean your flesh decides it wants something and then you swing for the fences. What will happen then is you'll have all kinds of reasons not to go to church, all kinds of reasons not to tithe, all kinds of reasons not to do what, be where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do. You'll have all kinds of reasons because you're swinging for the wrong fence. Not the one that God told you to swing for, not the life he wanted you to have. Oh, we do swing for the fences, by the way, in life, for the stuff we want. Oh, we swing for those fences. That's why we have no energy. We have no, we strike out. We have no more at bats left for what God wants. Think about it now. Think about it. We do two swings on the world. So then we say we can't do for or give God what he's supposed to have. Why? You ain't got but one swing left. Well, what you spend the other two swings on? God gets the last. He gets the crumbs. I can't do what God wants me to do. Why? Because I'm doing other stuff. Well, who gave you the breath and the wherewithal to do the other stuff? Well, how come he don't come first? How would you like to not come first? How come you have, when you have people in your life that you want a strong relationship with, you want to do great things with, you are ordained to be a partner with, and you don't come first? What'd you think about that? So we're talking about swinging for the fences. We're talking about being yoked up with God. And when you're yoked up with him, he loves you, and he knows when you're having hard times, and he wants you to have greatness. When he calls it, when he gives you that swing for the fences sign, you swing for the fences. If he calls a bunt, then don't be egotistical and try to swing for the fences. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We're just trying to teach you about when God wants more than you want,
Amen.
But also why you might not want the more that God wants. Because you just want your stuff back. You just want the status quo back. You just want your comfort zone back. And understand that there are times when you literally shift the spiritual realm by basically who you are or where you are or what you'll say yes to and how far you're willing to go. God knows, okay, instead of this, it'll be that. Not going to hell, not going to not use you. You're not going to get nothing, but you just won't get what you should have gotten. That is a heavy burden to carry for the rest of your life. That is a tough pain to carry around for the rest of your life. Not even including the pain you're going to have to feel because you didn't rid yourself of that thing, or the pain you're going to feel because you didn't arm yourself with that thing that you're supposed to be armed with. I hope you learned something today. Let's give the Lord a hand praise.